For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we will be reading verses 12 through 24. People of God, hear again the Word of God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how glad we are to come to this place of worship, to gather together with your saints, those who have likewise been pardoned from their sin through faith in Christ, through His atoning work, and that as we are bound together by the blood of Jesus Christ, by this common grace, this grace that we share, we pray, Father, for more of this grace. We pray that that grace which taught our hearts first to believe would continue to have its way in our lives, whereby we are sanctified, delivered more and more from the ravages of our depravity, our native depravity, and the separating of us from those things and the enabling of us to greater thoughts of godliness and holiness, where our thoughts, our minds, our hearts would be enlightened according to the true knowledge of God. And I pray that as we come to this time in our service where we apply ourselves to the study, consideration, contemplation, meditation of your word, that you would come to our aid, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, as we continue our study through the book of Numbers, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. This morning we'll begin chapter 4, Numbers chapter 4. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1, Numbers chapter 4, verse 1. We read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the sons of Kohath and the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his son shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. On the table of showbread they shall spread a blue cloth and put on it the dishes, the pans, the bowls, and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. They shall spread over them a scarlet cloth and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. And they shall take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays, and all its oil vessels with which they service it. Then they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of badger skins, and put it on a carrying beam. Over the golden altar they shall spread a blue cloth, and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. Then they shall take all the utensils of service in which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a carrying beam. Also they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. They shall put on it all its implements with which they minister there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins, and all the utensils of the altar. And they shall spread on it a covering of badger skins and insert its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. The appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle, of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die." So in this first beginning passage of this chapter 4, as we see Moses and Aaron, by the commandment of God, describing to the Levites and now to the Kohathites, which is a subset within the Levitical priesthood, their own specific duties, we see what incredible care, what accuracy, what detail, what level of detail that they are commanded to use to attend to these various aspects of just carrying the various articles of the tabernacle and the tent with them to the next place where they set up camp. Matthew Henry says of this passage, he says, you know, we see here that the middle-aged men are the ones who are given this duty, that 30 to 50. So remember earlier on in that first chapter, God told Moses and Aaron to number all the sons of Israel, all the males from 20 years old and above who were able to bear arms to go to war. So from 20 and above, they were to consider themselves as being warriors in the Lord's army. But here we see a little bit different strategy in that it is the 30 to 50 year olds. And Matthew Henry says the middle-aged men of the tribe of Levi, all from 30 years old to 50, were to be employed in the service of the tabernacle. The service of God requires the best of our strength and the prime portion of our time, which cannot be better spent to the honor of Him who is the first and the best. And the service of God should be done when we are most lively and active. Those do not consider this who put off repentance to old age and so leave the best work to be done in the worst of time. And we've come across people, I'm sure you have, I have, that they think now is the time, I'm in my youth, now is the time for having fun, for seeking my pleasure. I will put this off to a later time. I will repent some time in the future. And Matthew Henry says that is a wicked thing, that we are giving away the best of our lives to what? The pursuit of pleasure, the gratification of our own sinful desires and lusts. He said how wrong that is. And here we see it being described for us, that within the Levitical party, that those 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, these are the ones that to be numbered for the service in God's house. He says here, take a census of the sons of Kohath in verse 2. And from among the children of Levi, by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. We've already seen that the Levites had been separated from the other tribes for the particular duty of taking care of tending to the tabernacle service. And they'd been separated from all the other tribes for this particular service, this particular duty. And now what we see here is that furthermore, the Kohathites are broken out of that group of the Levites and given another duty, this specific duty that they are the ones who are going to be the ones who carry these articles. Notice they don't touch them any other way. It's only Aaron's family that prepares these things to be carried. They're the ones who go in and they cover everything. And we see what detail, what level of detail is given to these people, what care is to be given and carried out by them in covering the various aspects and articles of the tabernacle. But it was the Kohathites who were given the job, given the duty of just carrying these things. They're still priests. They're still inside of Levitical priesthood. But these are the ones who are given this particular task. And then over the next 16 verses or so, we see the spelling out of the specific duties that the Kohathites are to perform, and it is described with utmost care and precision in its detail. Why such attention to detail? Why burden us with these things? Why burden ourselves with the study and the consideration of these things? It is because it is in seeing these duties, this attention given to precision and detail, that it has to do with holiness. They were to consider God to be holy and His worship a matter of the utmost holiness. And that they were to consider their lives as being dedicated to the holy service of the holy God for the purpose of encouraging and instructing the rest of the community of Israel to embrace with them and participate with them in a life of holiness. The various aspects of the articles we see here are holy. They're covered before the Kohathites can touch them. And if the Kohathites even go in there and look at them before they're covered, they die. They were to arm themselves with this attitude of holiness, to conduct their lives with this incredible attention to their own personal holiness. For their own safety's sake, lest they die. Three times that sentiment is repeated in these first 20 verses. Holiness takes work. It does not come to the fallen man without effort and forethought. It is not accidental. It takes consciousness and forethought. You know, in Exodus 28, we read of the instruction that God gave to Moses in outfitting Aaron for his high priestly duties. You remember his robe, how it was woven with blue and scarlet threads, and it had pomegranates beautifully attached around its hem, along with golden bells, so that the people, when the high priest went in to minister in the tabernacle, in the holy place, the bells would ring, so that the people would know that he hasn't died, that God accepted the atonement sacrifice that the high priest first offered for himself before he went in to minister to the rest of the people, lest he die. But that the final article of clothing that God told Moses to make for Aaron was a gold badge that was to be hung on his turban. And you remember what it was emblazoned with? Holiness to the Lord. Right there, right on the front of his turban. What is that signifying? What is it an emblem of to us? But that being here, right where? Right closest to the forehead, right closest to the consciousness of thought. Aaron was to remember that his life, his service was dedicated as a holy life to the Lord, holiness to the Lord. And we remember that's the whole reason God saved us. Aaron was to wear that lest he die. He had to wear that robe. He had to wear the turban. He had to wear that badge hung with, I think it was a blue thread, a blue yarn on the turban. Again, incredible detail given to that. Lest he die. We see that phrase repeated here, as I said, three times in one way or another. Holiness is serious business. This was serious business. It was, after all, The fall from holiness that brought the death sentence upon Adam and Eve, and consequently to the whole human race, even down to this very day. Man was created originally holy, but now, by nature, he's holy no more. What is holiness? In short, the shortest definition I could possibly give to you is that holiness is to think and act like God. Well, how do we know what God thinks or how he acts except by observing some things in nature? We can see his invisible nature and character in the things that he has created. So we can see his steadfastness. We can see his orderliness. We can see his power. We can observe in nature many incredible things. But there are certain things we can't see in nature. We can't understand even the things we can see in nature perfectly without what? Without this. Without the Word of God. The Holy Word of God. It is here, in this holy book, where we find with perfect clarity the mind of God on display to humanity. In this holy book, God reveals himself to us in the most important way, in a saving way, a redemptive way. And why is that so important? It's because he must save us from our non-holiness. Jesus Christ saved us. For what? Works of obedience, works of holiness. Man's non-holiness has made him an atheist at heart. The psalmist tells us the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good, the psalmist goes on to say. Since the fall of Adam, the common root of man has withered his heart. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable deeds. There is none that does good. All of the faculties of man have been corrupted because his root, his heart is corrupted, so that even if he is not saying this with his mouth, his heart is informing his every decision that there is no God. And whether the heart is saying there is no God in the ultimate sense, as the absolute atheist does, who's philosophically atheistic, or whether the person is just a practical atheist that, while not having the sophisticated philosophy of the ultimate atheist, yet in his daily life he lives as if it doesn't matter whether God exists or not. In both these cases, the psalmist's words are equally true. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable deeds. There is none who does good. This is the life of the atheist, the life of the fool. Our hearts are informed by lots of things. As the heart is informed, every other aspect of the light of man is informed. What is it that gives light to a man? It's all those things that inform his consciousness and his subconscious. If they are primarily atheistical thoughts that inform his heart, the life of the man will be thoroughly wicked. For it is atheistical principles that produce all of those unworthy practices that are the baser aspects and dimensions of humanity. All manner of evil is associated with that. The atheistic principles of the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That person will be devoted to tyranny, to lies, to deceit, to feeding his lusts, persecuting those who are not like us, to live as if the world were ours and ours alone, to do with as we will. That's what informs the mind of the atheist. You know, even the ancient heathens, they used the same word that the Hebrews used here for holiness, for fool, the term that the Hebrews translated as the fool in that psalm, to signify the loss of that which gives life to men and animals and plants, and that they had lost their juice. That juice that made them lovely and useful is gone. What happens when a plant loses its juice? It dries up. Same thing happens to an animal, right? Same thing happens to a man. When he loses the juice of his holiness, he loses all that which makes him beautiful and useful. That which makes him lovely. That which makes him civil and easy to live with, cooperative. The fool, the atheist, has not lost his rational faculties. He can still make use of his ability to think and reason, yet he's dead in his sin because of his inner atheism, so that now he abuses his reason. And he makes his reason to serve his lusts. And in abusing his reason, he comes to be a self-abuser. He abuses himself. Look at how men abuse themselves. They abuse themselves physically and mentally and emotionally. Why? Because he loathes the thought of God. And as he loathes the thought of God, God sees fit to further take away all thought of himself from that man, leaving the sinner in the darkness of his own reasoning, so that such persons' lives are made a misery to them and others. We all suffer from the misery of the thinking of the atheist. Isaac Watts, that great hymn writer, wrote a book on logic. And I love the title of it. He calls it Logic, and then : The Right Use of Reason in the Inquiry After Truth. Logic, the right use of reason in the inquiry after truth. Why? Because he considered it to be of utmost importance to be able to think and reason clearly in order for your mind to be able to come to rest upon the truth of the Word of God. In our day, there's so much talk about common sense, right? So many Democrats use that language when they talk about gun control. Joe Biden says that we need to enact common sense gun control. But what does that even mean? And to whom is that common? Who agrees with his sense, his notion of common sense? What does common sense even mean when fuzzy thinking, as Douglas Wilson says, is the great sin of our day? How many of you have seen mention in, first of all, the news is loaded with articles about the coronavirus, right? I mean, it's hard to even find any news item that has anything to do with anything other than the coronavirus. But in all of these articles about the coronavirus, how many have made mention at all about this thing coming from God? I've seen a couple of articles that said, how to find God in this uncertain time. How to find God? What about looking at it for what it is? It's a judgment of God. This is an affliction of God. This is the rod of God's chastisement on this world for its sin. Oh, but we can't say that. How our world is infected by this atheism, this principle of the heart that either says outright there is no God or acts like the thought of God really has no bearing on day-to-day life. God's not going to save us from this pandemic. Science is going to save us. We have to wait for science to have a breakthrough. How much has fuzzy thinking, as Douglas Wilson said, affected and impacted this world's response towards this pandemic? Whether it's real or not, we don't even know yet. How is it that this whole world is shutting down its normal day-to-day activities in this insane reaction over the coronavirus when they say 80% of people will suffer only mild symptoms or none at all? And so we're going to shut everything down for this other 20%? And we have yet to see those numbers coming anywhere near that. Why is this whole world being told to shelter in place and shutting down all commerce as a consequence? Why not simply tell those who are most vulnerable or afraid of catching it to stay home? Problem solved! What is going on here? To me, that's what makes the most sense. That's common sense. If the most vulnerable in our culture would just stay home and avoid contact with the outside world, they'll be safe. Let the rest of us who are not at that great of risk get on about the business of life. Would you not be more than willing to help out your neighbors who might be shut in or shutting themselves in by taking them the necessities of life? Of course we would. Are you not more than willing to put off elective surgeries to free up time and bed space in the hospital so those whose health might be compromised by this have the ability to seek hospital medical care? Of course we would. The numbers here simply don't add up to this enormous disruption to daily life. And yes, some people will die. And that's the argument they use in their minds that trumps all other arguments. But people have always been dying from disease and injuries. Yes, they can, and yes, they will, along with countless other diseases. If we shelter at home, would that not stop the spread of all diseases, or nearly all diseases, except the ones that are self-inflicted? Of course it would. Why wasn't that the mandated pattern as a response to HIV or AIDS? Stop going out. Would that have solved it? You bet it would have. Problem solved. Boom, the spread stops. The same thing holds true from all accidental deaths or injuries. Stay home. We stop subjecting ourselves and making ourselves vulnerable to all manner of risk in life. But what kind of a life is that? We simply cannot stop this one disease, the disease of dying, because it is the curse of God on sin. Where is mention of that in all of these responses in our media? Try as we might, we cannot stop the disease, the advancing, encroaching disease of death and dying. Life's a jewel. We highly value it and prize it and handle it with great care and protect it. But in the end, we must all lose our battle with death. We cannot hold on to this life, try as we might. The real issue is not the dying part. It's how you're going to live. Not how you're going to die. Verse 17, Numbers 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each one of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die." How can anyone think that holiness is not important when you read through this section? How did there ever come to be a notion within evangelicalism called the carnal Christian? Where do we see that in these verses? In carnality, we see men acting against that nature that was constituted by God. But it isn't keeping with nature as nature is depraved by man. But what many evangelicals call carnal Christianity is nothing other than practical atheism. Yeah, there are those who profess a faith in God, but by their lives they deny the reality of it. Their lives simply do not evidence a lively faith in Christ. They are practical atheists who are no different than the philosophical atheist. Carnal Christianity is nothing more than a partial or secret atheism. And this partial or secret atheism is the spring of just as many wicked practices in this world, because it's still atheism. It still produces the same fruit. And so it disorders all of the various aspects and dimensions of life. The very spring of life is disordered by it. It gives spring to all the evil dispositions of the heart, which can all really be summed up in this one sentiment. Don't worry, O my heart, take your ease, because God either does not see or he's quite forgotten his own requirements for holiness. I ask you, what do you think? This is the thinking of the fool. And he that thinks this and acts it is a grand fool. If he were not a fool, he would not imagine a thing that is so contrary to the very nature and character of God, a thing that is contrary to the settledness of his own soul, the establishment of all the grounds by which we come to expect blessing. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates both day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, whose leaf does not wither, who brings forth its fruit in its season, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. That man is the blessed man. There is no reason whatsoever that we would think that our lives would be blessed any other way for any other reason. But the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind blows away. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. It strikes us certainly as a sad commentary on the state of humanity that such effort as described in this chapter of Numbers is required to restore in us a realization of the importance of holiness. One would think that there would be little need of spending time and giving evidence for this truth that God is holy, and therefore we must be holy. Yet we have only to look around ourselves to see the incredible groundswell of atheism and how it has become the guiding principle of our day. Where is the response of holiness in this pandemic? You know, the only elected official that I have heard give any kind of a Christian or religious response to this is our president, declaring last Sunday as a day of prayer. God is judging us, dear one. He's judging us. The God of riches has surely been struck with a blow, hasn't it? You know, I was within 1 month of being able to pull my pension money out and put it into safer vehicles. Boom! Overnight, I lost $50,000. Ouch! Nuts! Don't trust in that. That's foolish. And I shudder to think what's next when the world is waiting for the savior of science to give us the response to this. You think God's going to tolerate that? The God who says, I will not share my glory with another? This pandemic's a great uncertainty. At this point, we simply don't know if it's a thing to dread, at least the way the media is reporting it. But we already distrust the media. When did we start believing them? Why would we heed them now? This may turn out to be something or nothing. Most of us here are old enough to remember Y2K. What a farce. What a joke. The millions, billions, trillions of dollars that were spent. For what? 1201 came and went that day, and what happened? Nothing. But whether this turns out to be something and we live a little longer or we die sooner, that's not the great question of the day. It's where will you spend your eternity? All men die. All men face the judgment. Therefore, the right response in this is the same response as what God's teaching us here in the book of Numbers. Holiness to the Lord. How? First, through an acknowledgement of our sin to God. A turning from it and a placing all of our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of our sins. Is there any other response? May our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives light to every man coming into this world, give the saving light of the gospel to our countrymen and convert them to a saving faith in Christ that would be evidenced by a holy life. Beloved, we're instructed here through the mouth of our elder brother Moses that holiness is essential, for without it, we will surely die. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are very grateful to you indeed for your saving work on our behalf, this atoning work of Christ that saves us from our sins. That whether we live or die, that is the real issue of the day. That is the real thing that we need to give careful consideration to. Where will I spend my eternity? I pray for each one here this morning, Lord, that their salvation would be secured to you in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.